The reading is from 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 1 through to 11. If any of you has a dispute with another, dare he take it before the ungodly for judgment instead of before the saints? Do you not know that the saints will judge the world? And if you are to judge the world, are you not competent to judge trivial cases? Do you not know that we will judge angels? How much more the things of this life? Therefore, if you have disputes about such matters, appoint as judges even men of little account in the church. I say this to shame you. Is it possible that there is nobody among you wise enough to judge a dispute between believers? But instead, one brother goes to law against another, and this in front of unbelievers. The very fact that you have lawsuits among you means you have been completely defeated already. Why not rather be wronged? Why not rather be cheated? Instead, you yourselves cheat and do wrong, and you do this to your brothers. Do you not know that the wicked will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor male prostitutes, nor homosexual offenders, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor slanderers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And that is what some of you were. But you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, and by the Spirit of our God.
Good morning. Perhaps I ought to explain that I'm going to be taking the next message next week at my request. And it's just to explain why, because we'd normally be rotating. It just happened that this particular section of 1 Corinthians was one part of the New Testament I specialized in when I did my doctoral research. And I spent years sifting through all the evidence, became part of my thesis. I don't want to take on all the commentaries, but I think that they got this wrong. And I felt it was a bit unfair to sort of be speaking on half of it and somebody else picking up the rest and having to make sense, but perhaps this morning it won't be so difficult for those who would have been following on. But I do think that the actual passage is a unity, and therefore felt it would be sensible to deal with it and not leave somebody else trying to pick up pieces and explain, or try to explain why I shouldn't have said what I did say because they'd prefer it to have said something else. I've taken that liberty. Can you imagine somebody who's got a very successful business, making a tremendous amount of money, and he becomes very, very concerned for the welfare of a section of society, which is very underprivileged? He sets up a charity, and as the months and years go by, he's drawn into this charity. He gives up his job, so he leaves that very lucrative employment behind. He gives himself totally to this work. And one of the people who gets drawn into the work is his own daughter. The headquarters is actually in a very difficult part of town, and because of the security problems, he decides to install CCTV and he can keep an eye on the premises. One afternoon, he's at home and he glances up, and there is his daughter working in the office, and somebody comes in and he watches, and to his horror, he attacks his daughter. In fact, it's somebody who'd been trusted by the charity. And there on the TV screen. There is his daughter being abused. In fact, it finishes up a wholesale rape. And there is the father miles and miles away, unable to do anything. And absolutely beside himself that he's allowed this situation to happen where his daughter has been exposed to such a terrible ordeal. Let's go back and begin the story again. It's another alternative. He set up the charity. It's very successful. He gives up his job. He's absolutely committed to it. His daughter comes in. But he watches on the CTC TV this time, and the person who comes in is somebody who starts talking to his daughter rather than attacking her. And he's able to hear the conversation, and his daughter's clearly either forgotten or doesn't appreciate. It's all been seen at home. And she's listening to this fellow who's making suggestions that the charity really is not doing such a good job after all. And her father really is just interested in his own power. And he goes through the issues and he says, don't you remember when he decided that and when he overruled that? He's not really interested in us, he's interested in himself. And there he's watching and his daughter begins to get won over. And in fact, the fury breaks out into anger. And this person who had actually been working within the charity persuades her to turn upon the charity. And all the drawers are pulled out and there's a fire lit. And he's watching in terrible and horror at what's going on. He can do nothing. He's miles away. And his daughter's involved in it. Well, either scenario would have been absolutely devastating and probably unrecoverable from. But it's a little bit like that for Paul as he watches on and sees what's happening in the church in Corinth. And the chapter that we've come into now, chapter 6, is obviously about law and going to court. But there is, of course, a wider context. I hope I can pick up in a few minutes the importance of the illustrations I've just given. But let me just tell you about the context, the background. Most commentators, and I disagree with them strongly on this, think that this is suddenly an issue that comes up in the letter. And Paul has to deal with this issue of going to court. There is no suggestion of a litigation action taking place. Suddenly it comes on, and then he drops it. And they say that's just an issue that Paul is taking up. Well, quite frankly, anybody who just simply switches from a very important topic into another and then comes back to a very important topic again, you begin to sort of scratch your head and say, well, where's the continuity? Why has he broken off on that? It's important, I think, to realize that this case is actually rooted in chapter 5. And we'll realize how serious it is and perhaps why what I've just said to you in that illustration actually is so pertinent. There's no introduction to the section. And therefore, we've got to say, well, is he really starting a new topic? In fact, my argument is simply this, that there is a case of incest taking place, which is very clear in chapter 5. And the person who is the victim of this case of incest is taking his own wife and son to court. And that's why it doesn't introduce anything new. It's dealing with the same issue. And after the actual block about this court case, he then immediately comes back to dealing with sexual immorality. And he lists there in verses 9 to 11, a list of sins which bar people from the kingdom of God. And the first two sins are sexual immorality. So this case about taking somebody to court is not an isolated thing. it really is going to rip the Corinthian community apart, or it's going to destroy members within that community. It really is. And what Paul is so concerned about is that the congregation have closed their eyes to this case of incest. And he says there at the beginning of chapter 5, you're allowing something to happen amongst you that the pagans would never tolerate. A man is taking his father's wife. It's clear that the father hasn't died, because it wouldn't be incest. If the father had died and the stepmother is now free, there wouldn't be a case of incest if the son married her. The father is alive. The son has stepped in. There's been this dreadful immoral event, sexual immorality. The stepmother is living with her stepson. And the father is now cast out of the relationship. And it's happened in the church in Corinth. Don't you sigh with relief that we don't have those sort of problems to deal with? Well, we don't at the moment, but we may have one day. And it's so important, even before that ever should arise, or anything similar to it that would cause us to be ripped apart in our hearts and broken, we need to know the principles that Scripture are giving us as to how to deal with it, so it doesn't take us by storm and destroy us as we try desperately to argue for one side or the other and the best way forward and compromise about this and that. Paul actually gives us guidance here. And the guidance of this case takes into all of our own lives, because at some point or other, we're all hurt, or we're all somehow let down deeply or even betrayed, or sometimes we feel crushed by somebody else. And how do we respond to it? You can probably think of similar cases, maybe in your past, where something similar has happened. It may not have been sexual, it may have been financial, or it could be anything, where somebody feels deeply wronged by somebody else. And how do we cope with it? The church is in a state of war. Within the congregation, divisions are taking place. There are those who are friendly with the son involved with this, and he's given his side of the story, and oh, they don't think it was a very good thing to do, but considering what was going on in that home, it's all so understandable. What he did, you can't really condemn him. The mother was just the one who was sympathizing and understanding, and it's really the father that's at blame. And that's a very unfortunate situation that they're committing incest, but it's fully understandable in the circumstances. Let's not be hard on them. And in that argument, of course, it's the father who becomes doubly the victim. Now, the father may well be a problem in this case. We don't know anything about it. We've got no information. Paul is just concerned about this case of incest, and he is heartbroken about what's going on. And the church of Christ is being divided, being attacked, being raped almost. And let me remind you that the people have come since Paul left Corinth, and they've come arguing their own superior brand of spirituality. And they're saying that there are certain things which are not important. Once you've had this great experience of God, there are things which just don't have such important significance, because we have this new freedom, this new relationship with God, and the physical sins. We're not to let those things, which are so unfortunate, but they're not big enough, they're not important enough. We have this new dynamic relationship with God that they are just so trivial. And anybody who's going to go on about sexual sins really is hung up, and they really do need to be taken away and sort of deprogrammed, so that built up anger and resentment, which shouldn't be there in any Christian, gets dealt with. Have you heard that sort of argument echoed in some place? Maybe not to do with incest, but people have been accused and charged and vilified when they were the victims. So let's look at the disputes, first of all. Under that, I want to think for a moment in this of it's a flawed church. Here is a Corinthian church. It hasn't been in existence for many years. And sadly, it's now a flawed church. Paul says brother goes to law against his brother, and that before unbelievers. Now, the Bible doesn't say that Christians can't go to court. In fact, Paul has a huge section in Romans chapter 12, 13, 14, all about the right of Christians to appeal to the courts if they're being treated unjustly. That's not a problem. If we're suffering because of the unfairness, the unrighteousness of other people, we've got every right to appeal for legal justice and redress. But here is a case where Christians are going to court. And the non-Christian world are going to be so delighted with the juicy details that are going to come out. I don't think it's escaped anybody's attention that there is a divorce proceedings about to take place between Paul McCartney and Heather Mills. And the press, of course, are rubbing their hands because of the extra papers that they will sell. And the scandal that will be in the public mind, and all the dirty washing will be pulled out, and already accusations have been made. And Paul says, look, to go to court and start arguing and start accusing the other, and things to be blown totally out of perspective, and for that to be put into the public domain, for the non-Christians to hear, you're going to be damaged. Your testimony in Corinth will never recover from this. Do you understand? It's not just about yourselves. It's about the gospel. The gospel is going to be deeply affected by the way that you're behaving. Is your own sense of hurt really that important in comparison to that? Now, Paul's not speaking hypothetically. You read his letters. He writes some of his letters in tears. Paul was a regularly broken man. If ever there was somebody who kept company with Jesus, who was a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, it was Paul. And he writes this, devastated, that there in that community, and he speaks to them in the second letter, I have brought you as a virgin to Christ. You are his bride. He's looking on. He's seeing this violation of your purity as you turn on each other. He says, this cannot be right. It's a flawed church. It's a shame church. He says, I say this in verse 5. I say this to your shame. Is it possible that there is nobody among you wise enough to judge a dispute between believers? He says, you don't even need these judges to decide. It ought to be even amongst you. He says, find somebody, even somebody who's not even recognized as being wise, and let them hear the evidence. Let them investigate it. Let them come to a decision about what's going on. But why take this out into the community? Why destroy all that God has done for you and is going to do through you? Isn't it best that you suffer this injustice than allow that to happen? Some commentators think that there is other things behind Paul's concern. The Roman courts, theoretically, should be upholding justice and truth and righteousness, but in reality, it very, very rarely happened. Studies of that period have shown that judges were very often bought with the highest price. And courts tended to be used by the wealthy and the powerful to have their will inflicted upon poor people, because poor people didn't have the money to defend themselves. And certainly didn't have the money to bribe the judges. So even appealing to the court and having a decision from the court itself doesn't prove the justice and the truth and the righteousness of the person's case, because they walk out and they say, oh, we know what happened there. Good backhander to the judge. Yeah, he's powerful. He's got position in society, all right. But of course, that's not really been investigated. So the point is, why go to court if that's really what the courts are like? Now, happily, of course, in our own country, we have good courts. And we ought to give thanks to God for that. It really is so important that. Let's be grateful for the judges that we have who refuse to be manipulated, whether it's by politicians or by private interest groups or big corporations. We've got every right to give thanks to God for that. Let's look at the defeats in this church that's at war. First of all, they're defeated because of broken relationships. Paul says in verse 7, the very fact that you have lawsuits among you means that you've been completely defeated already. Why not rather be wronged? Why not rather be cheated? The very fact that you have lawsuits among you means that you've been completely defeated already. That is so telling. You have been completely defeated. Why? Because relationships have broken down. Because people are just concerned to have one over the other and to have a group around them saying, oh, you've been so badly treated. We're supporting you. And another group has formed and said, oh, but they don't know all the details and we're supporting you. And that happens. It happens every time. And I'll tell you this. The people from that group never know the position of that group, and the people from that group never know really the position of that group. They have actually gravitated to the people that they like, and they accept the arguments that have been made, and there is not really a search for truth and justice because it's become a matter of personalities. You've been completely defeated already. Why not rather be wronged? Is that really what you want? Paul's saying. Now let me remind you that if I'm correct in saying that this court case is coming out of the case of incest, and I don't see any other explanation, and when we go on to later on in chapter 6, hopefully next week, we'll see there other things which link up, which are saying something quite different. But he's actually saying to a man who's seeing his wife with his son, and Paul's saying, even in this extreme situation, is it really going to serve the cause of Christ for you to have your justice? Probably the man's wealthy. He's able to take his wife and son to court. Not many could do this. But even if you do that, and if you achieve the judgment, even if you didn't backhand the payment to the judge, what have you achieved? Of course you've been hurt. Of course you've been wronged. But you haven't behaved with the dignity of a Christian. You haven't. You said that you believe in Christ. You said that you'll follow him. You said that you'll take up your cross daily and walk after him. But that actually means dying to yourself. Do you understand what dying to self means? It's not a nice sentiment. It's not a nice inner glow when you sing a chorus about dying to self. It's actually saying at those points when you feel desperately, it's my right, it's my position, it's my reputation. It's then you say, but what does matter? Who matters? If I win this case, what have I gained? How is the cause of Christ going to be promoted? That's what Paul is asking to think about. They're defeated because of a failure to appreciate truth. Paul says, "Do you not know that the saints shall judge the world? And if the world be judged by you, are you unworthy to judge the smallest matters? Do you not know that we will judge angels? How much more the things of this life?" Actually, the Jews weren't allowed to go to court in Roman courts. Their synagogue acted as a courtroom. And the Jewish community brought all their grievances, and the leaders of the synagogue would listen to the evidence and they would make decisions. And the people, the Jewish people, accepted them. Oh, to live in a community where there is never conflict. Oh, to always have peace. Oh, that there is just no difficulties, no problems in the church. Soon as you found such a church, wake up, because you haven't found it. You found an illusion. We're here on earth. This is a reality. It's not going to change until Christ comes and everything has changed. And Paul is here giving us guidance. But what Paul here is saying is actually something very important, because it's going back, and if you go to Matthew chapter 18, Jesus gives the disciples, this isn't Paul's invention, Jesus says, if anybody offends you, go and speak to them. And if they don't listen to you, go and take witnesses and speak to them before the witnesses and ask them to refrain from the evil that they're doing against you. And if they don't accept that, then bring it to the church. And the church must make judgment. And if the church finds that these people are doing evil, then they're to be treated as heathen. They're to be disciplined. It's been my privilege to visit Romania over a period of years, and there's a church in Cluj. And I was talking to the pastor there, a lovely man. He's telling me how the church functions on this role model. He said, when people come to me, he said, and they tell me the wrongs which people have done, I ask them, have you been to speak to them? He said, I don't want to talk to them about anything that they bring to me until they've told me that they've actually talked to the person involved. If they say yes, then they're told, well, you should take some friends with you who will also plead with the person to stop this behavior. And then, if they don't stop, you are to bring it to the church. And in fact, the leadership in that church there in Cluj doesn't get involved. It's actually the individual and the friends bring it to the church, and the church listen. And the church makes a decision about this person's behavior. What I found was such a lovely thing that before ever they came to their decision about the discipline that had to be imposed, they then would actually ask somebody who will maintain long-term relationships with this person, because a discipline is never to destroy them and to harm them. It's actually to change them and to restore them and to return them to their fellowship with Christ. And they only agree as a church to actually enact that when it's clear that somebody is going to be committed to a long-term relationship with that person. Because it is not a matter of excluding them and keeping ourselves from them. It's a matter of trying their best to discipline the person, to bring them back. How many of you parents have had to do something similar with your own children? It's been so painful. But you knew something had to be done, and you've denied them privileges. And though you've been a monster in their eyes, but you've known that if you didn't exercise this, they'd become monsters. And you've stayed firm. And not until they've learned and they've apologized have they come back into the full blessings that they think are theirs. That's how it's got to be within the Christian family. And the reason I say that it's got to be, first of all, it's because what Jesus said it's got to be. But it's also got to be because if a church doesn't take this issue seriously, it ignores the suffering of people. It treats their suffering as not of consequence. It breaks the innocent. It causes them to go into despair, into distress. They go outside of the Christian community and they will tell it because of the grief that they have. And they might even be driven to take legal action against the very people, whereas if it had been dealt with by the community, there could have been loving correction. There could have been restoration. The person who's been wrong could have been cared for, could have been cherished, could have been given the support that they desperately needed, rather than yet again trampled upon and abused. And I dare say that there are tens of thousands of Christians who are not in church this morning because they were failed at the very time that they desperately needed Christian support. It was never explained to them really what the issues were. They're defeated also because of the moulding of their values. Listen to what Paul says in verse 8. Instead, you yourselves cheat and do wrong. You do this to your brothers. They've actually been affected by this. They've become part of it. There's a thought for the day this week. At first, I thought this is going to be rather wishy-washy. And yet, as I listened to it, I changed my mind. It was actually a lecturer from university. That makes me always feel it's going to be wishy-washy. And he was saying that he had been talking to a padre who'd just come back from Iraq. And the padre had told of his work with the troops and how that the troops' questioning and their moral reflection was all encouraged. And they went through this whole process, and that was part of the chaplain's ministry. And the chaplain came to the conclusion that unless our troops are allowed that opportunity of evaluating, weighing, thinking, the force that they have to exert will just simply become brutal. And the soldiers themselves will become brutalized, and they will be no better than the insurgents themselves. This whole matter of not being brutalized. We change when we start doing that. We become different people. Become a different community. And that's what Paul is saying here. Instead, you yourselves cheat and do wrong, and you do this to your brothers. It's now become a war. There are parties in this war. They're all giving their own support. The evidence gets exaggerated. Rumor becomes truth. Myth takes hold of it. And everybody has impressions which are just not related to the truth. And it gets to this stage because there was no attempt to deal with the problem originally and to face the issue. Here was a man who'd been wronged. His wife had gone with his son, and there was a case of incest that was bringing utter shame upon the church. Finally, and very quickly, the demands. Paul demands discipline. Even though I'm not physically present, I'm with you in spirit. And I've already passed judgment on the one who did this, just as if I were present. This is going back into chapter 5, verse 3 and 5. When you are assembled in the name of our Lord Jesus, and I am with you in spirit, and the power of our Lord Jesus is present, hand this man over to Satan, so that the sinful nature may be destroyed and the spirit saved on the day of the Lord. The church cannot treat sin as of no consequence. If it does, it becomes a partaker of the sin. And Paul demands holiness. Well, of course, not Paul. Christ does. Do you not know that the wicked will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor male prostitutes, or homosexual offenders, nor thieves, nor greedy, nor drunkards, nor slanderers, nor swindlers, will inherit the kingdom of God. And that is what some of you were. I don't want you to revert to that. I don't want you to go back to it. It's what some of you were. But you are washed, you are sanctified, you are justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. You see how your garden gets into a state? Ignore it just for a few weeks. The lack of discipline, the lack of care, the weeds come. They take over. The things that you've been cultivating for years are actually soon choked. They're no longer there. They're overrun. Allow that to happen in our lives, that we're not attending to our lives in the presence of Christ. Allow that to happen to the church community, that we're not concerned about keeping this garden of Christ cultivated, bringing a fragrance to his pleasure, and it will all go into reverse. And Paul's concerned about that. And he calls them to a loving, caring, responsible relationship that's reflected in this passage.